As I mentioned last week, in Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, they're a section of consolation for Israel. It's a section that looks beyond them returning from the Babylonian captivity, a time where they will return into their national homeland prior to the return of Jesus Christ and be there while he rules and reigns over the earth at his second coming. And so it's an exciting portion of scripture that we have there. It's important to remember, especially in the prophets, that oftentimes there's what's called dual fulfillment of prophecy. One will have an immediate partial fulfillment, and that same prophecy will have a distant ultimate fulfillment. And the same thing is true in chapters 30 through 33. As you read through those, oftentimes you're seeing the call for the children of Israel to come back from Babylon, out of their captivity, back into Jerusalem. But it obviously goes well beyond that, and it's a call for them to come and be regathered in their national homeland in the last days when Jesus returns and reigns upon the earth. So it's good to keep that in mind as you're reading through it and carefully looking at, okay, how does this apply? Does it apply to the time in the time of the 5th century BC, or does it apply into days that are yet future? We're going to be looking primarily at the end of chapter 31 today because it's the prediction of the new covenant. And so it's a perfect week for us to fall on chapter 31 because we are going to be receiving communion and coming to the Lord's table today. And that's all what this is about. And so it'll tie in really, really well. But like I want to do, like I've done in the past, is I want to give just kind of an overview of these five chapters that we're looking at, chapters 31 through 35, and then we'll spend the majority of our time at the tail end of chapter 31, okay? So again, chapters 30 through 33, known by commentators as the Book of Consolation, or this message of comfort to Israel. It's the ultimate fulfillment, I guess you would say, of 29:11, what we talked about last week. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And the ultimate future for them is coming back and Jesus ruling and reigning upon the throne of David. And so chapter 31, we see God rebuilding and restoring Israel through his love. If we just take a look at the first three verses of chapter 31, as we're going to just get little snippets here as we go through. Chapter 31, verse 1, it says, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." You know, in the Old Testament, oftentimes we see the judgment of God because his judgment does fall upon his people because of their disobedience. What we fail to see sometimes, though, is the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And oftentimes his judgment is his correcting, chastening hand because he loves his people. He wants them to go the right way, just like we as parents want our children to go the right way. And so we discipline them because we're training them for the future. We're correcting them so that they can be able to live happy and productive lives. And that I believe we get from God. God loves his people, and so he brings that chastisement upon them so that ultimately they can enjoy the blessings that he has for them. And so he loves them with an everlasting love. In chapter 31, as we make our way through, as he's talking about the blessings of bringing them back into their land, there is also the sorrow, the fact that they went through the judgment of the Babylonian captivity and the pain that they had to go through. Look at verse 15 of chapter 31. It's a familiar verse. Chapter 31, verse 15 says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." If that sounds familiar at all, it's because it's quoted in Matthew chapter 2. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men have come from the east and they come to Jerusalem and they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And King Herod, king over Israel at this time, is kind of nervous because he's insecure that a new king has been born. The scribes are called in and they say, "Oh, well, the king of the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior, he's to be born in Bethlehem." And so the wise men, as they're going to Bethlehem, King Herod says, when you find this baby that's been born to be king of the Jews, come and tell me so I can go and worship him too. Of course, his plans are to go and kill the little baby Jesus because he doesn't want any competition. So the wise men go, they find baby Jesus. You know the Christmas story. They return a different way when Herod recognizes that he's been deceived by the wise men. He sends his soldiers to Bethlehem and they kill all of the children that are 2 years old and younger because he's trying to wipe out this king that's been born. Of course, Joseph and Mary have already been warned by God. They've taken Jesus down into Egypt. But then Matthew quotes this verse that there's a voice heard in Ramah. It's Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. Rachel was the wife of Jacob, Jacob the patriarch, whose name was changed to Israel. So Rachel, if you will, like the mother of the children of God, weeping for her children because they are no more. In this context right here, it's because they've been slaughtered by the Babylonians. They've been taken, those who are left, into captivity. But it's in the context of a message of hope. Just like in the New Testament, where these little babies are killed in Bethlehem, it's in the context, of a message of hope, because the Messiah has come and he will be the one that will inaugurate or usher in this new covenant so that man can be saved. So if you read down a couple of verses in Jeremiah 31, verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." So it's a neat connection there as he quotes this passage from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as we move on through again, we're going to be coming back to chapter 31 as he talks about the new covenant. As we come into chapter 32, we see the restoration illustrated. Jeremiah is imprisoned at this time. The Babylonian army, they've surrounded Jerusalem. They will surround it for a year and a half, try and starve the people out, and ultimately they will take and destroy Jerusalem and destroy Solomon's temple. Jeremiah, because he is preaching the truth and saying the Babylonians are going to win, the king doesn't like that much, so he's thrown Jeremiah into prison. But Jeremiah is instructed by God to buy a piece of property that his cousin has for sale. Now, it's a piece of property in a town that's just north of Jerusalem, a town that's already been taken by the Babylonians, okay? And Jeremiah's whole message is Jerusalem is going down and the Babylonians are going to destroy it. And now God is directing Jeremiah to go buy this piece of property. And Jeremiah is perplexed. Why would I go buy this piece of property if the Babylonians already have control over it? And it's an illustration. It's an illustration that God is not going to totally wipe out Israel, but they will come back. Their judgment is only temporary. And so he buys the field, and it's again a visual illustration that they will come back into the land. And of course, there are passages, again, in these four chapters that telescope into the distant future. I'm just kind of briefly going over this. In chapter 33, God will make clear to Jeremiah what he is doing. He will make clear the judgment, and he will also make clear the restoration. Chapter 33, verse 3. Where God says to Jeremiah, "Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." How many people know that God knows everything and God knows the future? And so God to Jeremiah, "Call to me because I can tell you what's going to happen." And so God reveals to Jeremiah the doom and the destruction. He also reveals to him the restoration that will come as well. Interesting part I wanted to pull out in chapter 33. Look at verses 14 through 16. It says, "Behold, the days are coming," and in the book of Jeremiah, that usually is a significant statement that it is something that is yet future, usually has to do with the advent of the Messiah, either his first or his second coming. Chapter 33, verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." Do you remember this a couple weeks ago? It was in chapter 23. We talked about the branch of righteousness, a king that would rule righteously from the line of David. But notice this, "I'll cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh Tzitzit Kenu. Do you remember that from a couple of weeks ago? His name, the king's name, the descendant of David, his name will be the Lord our righteousness. But now it says she will be called. The she is a reference to Jerusalem. Do you see that in verse 16? In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she, the city of Jerusalem, will be called. So the king, Jesus, who is ruling from Jerusalem, is going to be known as the King of Righteousness, or the Lord our righteousness, and the city he rules from will be known by that same characteristic, a city of righteousness, because he is righteous. And so an interesting change there, but an interesting connection as well. As we come out of chapter 33, we then return to the present distress. We left those chapters 30 through 33 of the consolation that will come to Israel. In chapters 34 and 35, we've come back to the present distress. In chapter 34, the Babylonian army, again, they're still surrounding Jerusalem. God sends Jeremiah to Zedekiah to assure him of his defeat. And Zedekiah lets the people that have been slaves go free under Israel's law. If you had to sell yourself into servitude, you would work for 6 years and then you'd be set free in the seventh year. And so they went ahead and did that as the Babylonian army was surrounding them. But then the implication in chapter 34 is when the Babylonian army left, which they did because the Egyptians started rising up to come and attack, when they left, Zedekiah changed his mind. And he put all of the people back under servitude again. And so it was a message of judgment by Jeremiah against them for turning against God's law. Then finally in chapter 35, there's an issue that takes place that actually goes back 11, some say maybe even 20 years in the reign of Jehoiakim. If you look at chapter 35, verse 1, it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Now, again, the chapters in Jeremiah are a series of messages by Jeremiah over about a 40-year period, and they're not in chronological order, as we can see right there. We've gone from the days of Zedekiah, which was the last king of Judah, and we've jumped back 11 to 20 years in the days of Jehoiakim. Some say it's arranged topically, and the reason that chapter 35 is placed right here is because it's a great illustration of the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel. In chapter 35, there's a family clan called the Rechabites, and they were nomads. They lived simple lives, and their forefather told his sons, "I want you guys to live simple lives. I don't want you to build houses. I want you to live in tents. I don't want you to drink wine. I want you to just live a very simple life." And so they were obedient to their father, and Jeremiah was instructed to invite the Rechabites to Jerusalem and set wine before them and say, "Go ahead and drink." And they said, "Oh, no, we're not going to drink." Why? Well, because we're obeying the commandment of our father to live simple lives. And then God used that as an illustration. Here, they're obedient to their father, and yet my people, the children of Israel, are not obedient to me. Hence, the coming doom and destruction that would be upon them. So there are those five chapters in a nutshell, okay? We're going to go to chapter 31, beginning from verse 27, as we look at the new covenant that God has for his people. This section focuses on God's establishing a new relationship with his people. Again, you'll notice these key phrases in verse 27 of chapter 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Now, not every time, but a good chunk of the time, that's an indication that this is something that is yet future, and oftentimes has to do with the advent of the Messiah, whether his first coming or his second coming, all right? Chapter 31, verse 27. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And so the days are coming where he's going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with man and beast. What is he saying there? Well, like a farmer would sow seed to yield a crop, he is going to repopulate the land of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. With men, they're going to come back into the land. And with beasts, with animals, and so they'll be repopulated again. And as it says in verse 28, as he was the overseer, you might say, as I have watched over, to pluck up and to break down. Notice the mixed metaphors there. To pluck up, like you're ripping a plant out of the ground, or to break down, to crush the building and to destroy it, to bring it down. As I've been the overseer, as I've watched over them, to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. So I will watch over them, again, the mixed metaphor, to build and to plant. Now no longer tearing down the building, but now building the building. Now no longer plucking out the plant, but now I'm planting the plant. And so you see what he's saying. And in chapter 1, he said to Jeremiah, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you're going to be my voice to the nations. And he references the same terminology here, that I'm going to tear down, and I'm going to uproot, but I'm also going to build, and I'm going to plant. And so times have changed. It's no longer time for judgment. It's time for restoration. And then verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a proverbial saying. You eat something sour and it's like, ew. You know, it tastes sour in your mouth. But here's the fathers that have eaten something sour, and it's the children that are tasting it. What's that proverb mean? Well, it means it was the father's unfaithfulness that led to the captivity. And then you have people that are born in Babylon because of their father's sin. They're suffering the consequences of their parents' sin. How many know that the same truth is here today with us? You know, you've got parents that do wrong things, and kids so often suffer because of the sins of their parents. And that's the way it was specifically here with the Babylonian captivity. But you're no longer going to say that, he's telling him. You're no longer going to be suffering because of what your parents done. Verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And so you're back in the land now, and you no longer can go, well, you know, I'm having these bad consequences because of my parents. No, the blessing is upon you. And now if you sin, you're going to suffer the consequences for your own sin. Do you realize that the first part of verse 30 is a truth that is so applicable for us today? Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. You know, for his own iniquity. You know how we like to blame things on other people? You know, the reason I am the way I am is because I came from a dysfunctional home. It's not my fault. It's the fault of my parents. And so we tend to cast the blame on other people. You know, when it comes time to having made such poor choices that a person ends up in hell, they can sit there in hell and they can go, you know, the reason that I'm here in hell and that I didn't become a Christian is because that Christian was such a hypocrite. And that's why I didn't believe. You know what? You know how we can gain satisfaction from blaming other people? There's going to be no satisfaction gained from a person sitting in hell, blaming somebody else for them being there. In fact, it's not their fault that a person is in hell. The reason that a person will be in hell is because they have been there because of their own iniquity, their own sin. We're all sinners, and we all need the forgiveness that's only through Jesus Christ. And so regardless of what other people have done, it's all about Jesus and coming to him and seeking his forgiveness so that we can have the life that God wants for us and the future that God has for us. And so now we come to this section that speaks about the new covenant. Again, notice how it begins, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Again, that's an indicator to us that this is something that is yet future. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. You know, we speak about the new covenant and we speak about the old covenant. He specifically references the fact that this new covenant is going to be different in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. You remember, under Moses' leadership, they come out of Egypt. He leads them through the Red Sea. He leads them to Mount Sinai. He goes up the mountain. What does he come back with? He comes back with the law of God. He comes back with the Ten Commandments. And we have in Exodus through Deuteronomy, we have the law of God, the covenant that he made with Israel. By the way, a covenant that was predicated upon man's obedience. You remember the gist of the old covenant. If you obey, God will bless. If you disobey, God will judge. He's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant, which implies that this other covenant would be the old covenant, okay? So we oftentimes refer to Moses' covenant or the Mosaic covenant as the old covenant, don't we? And what we're under now, the age of grace, faith in Jesus, as the new covenant. I think one of the most important things I want to point out to us is this is something that God had predicted and planned over 500 years before Jesus came and the New Testament church started, okay? I think one of the most important things that I want to point out is that Christianity isn't something that just started in the first century, okay? It is something that came out of Judaism. It's something God was predicting way back here. Why was he predicting it? It's because the old covenant couldn't save the people, all right? So he said, I've got to do something different here with you guys. And the problem wasn't with God. The problem wasn't with his covenant. The problem was with the people's inability to keep that. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, the author of Hebrews is quoting this passage, verses 31 to 34, to show, to convince his audience that God has done a new thing, a new covenant that is superior to the old covenant, a new covenant that supersedes the old covenant. Check out these verses. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. He says, For if that first covenant, referring to the old covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Think about that. If there was nothing wrong with the first arrangement, God wouldn't be saying through Jeremiah, I'm going to do a new covenant here. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice what I've got up there. I've got verses 7 and 8, and then I skipped verses 9 through 12, and I jumped to verse 13. Do you see that in Hebrews 8? The reason I did that is because he is quoting the passage that we just read. He's quoting Jeremiah 31:31-34. And so that's what you have in between those two verses. So after he quotes this section where God's saying he's going to make a new covenant, he says in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Why do we call it the old covenant? Because a new covenant has come. A new covenant has come and replaced it. The old one, the first one, is obsolete and is vanishing away. Now, what was the problem? We go back to verses 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, not finding fault with it, but finding fault with them. The fault was with the people's inability to keep it. The whole reason we need the new covenant is because we can't make it on our own. That's the deal. We can't obey God. We're prone to sin, and so we need God to come and do it for us and to bring us, to carry us, if you will, into heaven. And that's basically what he does. When we put our faith in Jesus, he forgives us of our sins so that we can go to heaven because of our trust in what God has done, not in what we have done. So whenever you hear somebody say, well, I think I've been good enough, you know, I think I'll make it into heaven, you haven't been good enough, because it is sin that keeps us out of heaven. And so we needed a new way. Again, this is something that God predicted 500 years before Jesus came. I also want you to notice in Jeremiah 31:31, that this covenant, what does he say? The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's interesting, isn't it? Again, I want to emphasize that we don't want to look at Christianity as, well, God dealt with Israel under the old covenant, and now he deals with the church under the new covenant. No, the church is the natural outgrowth of Judaism. This is what God was doing with his people. And he said to his people, this isn't working. We're going to do a new covenant with you. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean it doesn't apply to us? No, it does apply to us. In fact, the whole New Testament tenor shows that faith in Jesus is the way that man can be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, not just the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So we're enjoying the benefits of the new covenant, but I don't want you to miss that God has intended, and it will ultimately be realized by the Jewish people, okay? That's significant. We want to keep that in the forefront of our mind as we go through this. And so a new covenant that he's making initially with Israel. And again, Israel needed the help because they couldn't make it on their own. Real briefly, historically, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Israel, if you obey, here's all the blessings. Fruitful crops, dominate over your enemies, stay in the land. If you disobey, no rain from heaven, no fruitful crops, enemies are going to oppress, and the ultimate is they would be taken into captivity. Where are we at right now in the book of Jeremiah? They're going into captivity. Okay, they've ran the full course. It's come to the end. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Solomon's temple is going to be destroyed. It's like, it's time for change. So the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which, notice, they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So you see, clearly the fault was not with the covenant, but with the people, not with God. God was the faithful husband. Israel was the unfaithful wife. And so something new has got to take place. So this is the covenant, verse 33. That I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, where was the law previous to this under the old covenant? It was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. It was external, wasn't it? The list of do's and the list of don'ts. But you see the difference with the new covenant. It's going to be internalized. He's going to place it in the mind. What does that mean? Means you're going to know. You're going to know what God's will is. He's going to place it in the mind, and he's going to write it on the heart. What does that mean? It means you're going to desire with the entirety of your being to do what God wants you to do. How is that possible? The Holy Spirit. That's how that's possible. When a person receives Christ as their Savior, the Spirit of God comes in and regenerates you, gives you a new heart, resides within you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What has he done? He has placed in your mind what his will is. He has given you the desire to do his will, and he has given you the power to be able to do it. Do you see what he's saying there? No longer an external list of rules, but still God's will, but now it's internalized. And he's placed the desire in your, I want to do that. Why do you want to live for God? Did that come from you, or is that the Holy Spirit who lives within you? I think it's God that's working on our hearts, that's putting that desire. I want to live for God. I want to be pleasing to God. How do you know? Oh, that really bears witness with me. That's right. Or how do you know? Oh, I don't know about that. It's the Holy Spirit. John said we don't have a need for anyone to teach us, but it is the Spirit that teaches us. Now, it doesn't take away from having Bible teachers, but you know inside of your heart because of the Spirit of God who lives within you when things are on or when, that sounds a little bit off, because he is the one who is really ultimately our teacher. And so the internalization of God's law, and after he says, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I think that speaks of relationship, okay? I will be their God. We say he is my God, and he says those are my children, okay? There's relationship there. We're not talking about religion. We're not talking about following a list of meaningless rituals here. I heard you got religion. Religion? No, it's a relationship. God loves me, and I love God, and there's a relationship there that is predicated upon love. He's given me the desire to live for him. And so it's a relationship that we have with God, this new covenant that he is promising that we are living under and benefiting from at this time. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. The mission of the Levites under the Old Covenant was to teach the people the law of God. They would be at the tabernacle, later the temple, but they were also, you remember, 48 cities throughout Israel. They were there to tell people the law of God. It's not going to be needed. You know why? Everybody's going to know the Lord. That speaks of, again, relationship that they're going to have. Ultimately, when Jesus returns and he's king over all the earth and all of the bad has been put away, a day we're looking forward to, it says this in Habakkuk 2:14. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I just love the poetic feel of that, you know? I mean, when you think about it, waters cover the sea. I mean, that's what the seas are, is water. Well, the earth is going to be filled with what? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Everybody is going to know in the sense of relationship. We are his people. He is our God. And the key element here, the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Answer me this. How can a holy God forgive iniquity? He is a just God. He is a fair God. How can a holy God just forgive sin? How could he do that? His justice was satisfied. How? By a substitute. Under the old covenant, the soul that sins shall die. The altar. I've given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. Okay, so it's life for life. You sin, you die. He introduced the concept of the substitute. You sin, you bring a lamb to the priest. He sheds its blood, or its blood is shed upon the altar. Now your sin has been covered until you sin again. And then you go get another lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute who came, and he died in our place. So how can a holy God forgive iniquity? It's because of Jesus who died in our place so that we can be cleansed and forgiven of our sin. And Jesus inaugurated the new covenant when he died upon the cross. This new covenant, the elements of it, what are we talking about here? The internalization of God's law, the desire inside of us, the relationship that we have with God, the forgiveness of sin. That new covenant, behold, the days are coming, was ushered in when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died upon the cross. On the night that he was with his disciples, on the night that he would be delivered over to be crucified, passed the bread around. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Luke 22:20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so his blood being shed as the substitute ushered in now this new relationship that man can have with God. And so, is it right to apply this passage then to Well, probably most of us are Gentiles, I'm guessing. Most of us are not Jewish. Is it right to apply that then to Gentiles? And the answer is yes. And the question is why? It's because it's the whole body of the New Testament teaching. Yes, the Apostle Paul went to the synagogue first and preached the message. But as the Jews would reject it, he would go to the marketplace and preach to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were saved. How? Through faith in what Jesus did upon the cross in ushering in the new covenant. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Why? To usher in this new covenant where man can get his life right with God. Why? Because you couldn't get your life right under the old covenant. And so it's glorious. It's beautiful news. And so wait a minute, though. What about Israel? I mean, if this was given to Israel, as it says in verse 31, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And yet we're going, well, wait a minute, we're Gentiles and we're benefiting from that covenant. Does that mean that God is now taking his promise that he made specifically to Israel and is just having it fulfilled in the church and he's through with Israel? Do you know that there are a lot of people that teach what's called replacement theology, that Jesus came and the Jews rejected Jesus, and so they went too far. And so God said, okay, I'm through with you. Now I'm going to save those of the Gentiles and maybe some of the Jews that come to me through faith in me, and I'm done with the nation of Israel. All of the promises that I made to Israel will now be switched over to the New Testament church, and they'll all be fulfilled through them. Has anybody ever heard teaching like that? That's called replacement theology, and it's not true. You want to know why it's not true? You want to know how I can prove that? Let's read on a few verses. Look at verse 35. Okay. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, what ordinances? Well, the sun, moon, and stars shining. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed or the descendants of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. I mean, is that pretty powerful? Okay, if you can do away with the sun, moon, and stars, or if you could measure the universe, have you ever done like any astronomy viewing and seeing? The more our technology increases, the bigger the universe gets, okay? So God is basically saying, it is impossible that I would be through with my people. So this covenant that God made was initially for and will ultimately be realized by the nation of Israel. When is that going to take place? Well, it's a time that is yet future. Romans chapter 11, Paul said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is, notice this, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Oh, what covenant? This covenant in Jeremiah 31. Remember the key element of this covenant? I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Okay? So this is his covenant that he has made with his people. Let's just look at this for a second. Paul writing to the believers in Rome. I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant or uninformed, is what he's saying, of this mystery. Now, a mystery in the New Testament is something that has not yet been previously revealed. Okay, so it's something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but is clearly stated forth in the New Testament. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. I think it carries with the idea arrogant or proud. Wise in your own opinion. And this is it, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. A blindness, a deception in part, not fully, but in part, has happened to Israel. When Jesus came as the Savior of the world, he came to his own people. Did Israel receive him as their Savior? Did the nation receive him? No, they delivered him up to be crucified. So the religious leaders rejected him. But did every Jewish person reject Jesus? About the 12 disciples. They were Jewish, right? The early church, as it began in Jerusalem. Predominantly Jewish as it grew. It was when Paul went out that it really started going to the Gentiles. So you can't say every Jewish person, but I think you can say the nation rejected Jesus because their headship, their leadership, rejected Jesus. And so blindness in part has happened to Israel until a certain point in time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? Are your minds kind of squishy yet? Well, they're going to get squishy right now, okay? The fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy the angel Gabriel gives to Daniel concerning his people. Daniel's people would be the Jewish people, and his holy city, that holy city would be Jerusalem, right? So this prophecy is specifically for the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem, a very specific mathematical prophecy. We were talking last night that nobody knows the day or the hour, but this one, you could hang your hat on it, okay? Because he gives 173,880 days from the command for Nehemiah, which, by the way, we'll be talking about a week from Wednesday, to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and tell Messiah the prince. And this is when Jesus would come the first time and die for the sin of the world. 69 weeks would be fulfilled. And then there would be a gap of time that we know as the age of grace, the time where God is calling out a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Okay, from the Gentiles predominantly. But then when he takes his church out, the rapture of the church, that pendulum on the 70th week of Daniel, which is paused, will begin to swing again as it clicks off those last 7 years that we know is the Great Tribulation, that predominantly is going to be focused on the Middle East, on Israel, on the Jewish people. It's going to affect the entire world, but that's going to be the center of it. And so the fullness of the Gentiles is the end of this age right now when he takes out the church. And so blindness in part for Israel as a whole until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. When Jesus returns, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, and all Israel will be saved. This is a big question here. Does that mean if you're Jewish, that's all you need to be is Jewish in order to be saved? I was witnessing to two ladies years ago, and one of them said to the other, you know, you go ahead and listen to him. I'm Jewish. I don't need to hear the message of salvation. Because she felt that because she was Jewish, she was okay. The only way a person is saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so what is that implying then? If all Israel is going to be saved, it's saying that they're putting their faith in Jesus. Now, all Israel at that time, the time of the tribulation, Zechariah 13 tells us that two-thirds of the Jews are going to die during that time. That's a lot. That's double of what died in the Holocaust. And the other third are going to be saved, but as it were, through fire. So they're really going to go through a hard time. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those that pierced him, and they will mourn over him as one mourns for his own dear son. They're going to see him when he comes to rescue them in that day after they've gone through so much, and they're going to recognize this is the one that we've rejected. This is the one that our forefathers have rejected. And so Israel, every single Jewish person, no, it's not necessarily saying that, but Israel as a whole, nationally speaking, now rejecting him, but on that day receiving him as their Savior and Lord. And so herein is the concept of the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant, where they will respond to Jesus as their Lord, and they will then enjoy what? That internalization of the law, speaking about the Spirit of God that will come within. Now, just briefly here as we bring this to a close, in Ezekiel 36, again, looking toward the future, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and this is God to Israel, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone, your stubbornness, out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, or a pliable heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Do you see the same concept there? It's God's Spirit coming within, the desire, the knowledge and the desire to live according to God's law. That's what he's telling his people. That's what I'm going to do for you. And that's what he will do for them in that day when they turn to them naturally. Now, up until this point under the old covenant, the Spirit of God would only come upon a certain number of people for certain things. They would come upon the kings usually to empower them to lead Israel. But it's not like it is under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, you come to God through faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes into your life and changes you. It wasn't how it was under the old, that wasn't how it was under the old covenant. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, predicting that. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Really briefly, wrapping this up, I say all that to say this. A new covenant came because we couldn't make it under the old covenant, because we couldn't make it without God.